You recognize it? Law and Order. You know, over 20 years ago, I saw my first episode of Law and Order, and I thought it was done. I didn't realize it was only 2 years ago that they ran their last episode and that Law and Order SVU is still going on now. I didn't even know this. In fact, every week, over 8 million people still watch one of the Law & Order episodes. It's been running for like 22 years. And one of the reasons that people are drawn to Law and Order is the fact that the plot lines are ripped from the headlines. That's what they call it. They rip it from the headlines. And so these are stories that we've heard, things that we know have happened. And then they retell the story and recast it and all that sort of thing. But one of the reasons that, or one of the things that happens in some of the episodes is a person who we all know is guilty gets set free. And I don't know about you, but when I see that on TV or in a movie or in real life with, you know, because obviously we all know everything about every court case, it's frustrating. It's aggravating. It's a miscarriage of justice. And when we see someone who is guilty go free, we ask the question, shouldn't somebody pay for that? And that question is ripped from today's passage that we're going to go through. We're working our way through the book of Galatians, and today we're going to look at just seven verses. And these are seven verses that talk about a legal process of determining whether someone is guilty or they are not guilty. Now, we'll use slightly different terms. Instead of guilty, the term we're going to use is the word condemned, and the word instead of not guilty is the word justified. Now, these are not just fancy words, they're essential for us to understand. In fact, Martin Luther said about this word, justified, or the word justification, he said this. He said, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." John Stott, one of my favorite old dead British theologians, said, "Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word." And so my goal today is to constantly beat this concept into your head so by the end of today, you know and you understand Christianity. So let's start by defining some terms. Condemnation or condemned is to pronounce guilty and worthy of punishment. To pronounce guilty and worthy of punishment. On the flip side, justification is to pronounce not guilty, not worthy of punishment. And this doesn't mean probation. This doesn't mean that you have a reduced sentence. This doesn't mean getting out early on good behavior. It means not guilty. And so these are our terms for today. If you have a Bible, flip with me to Galatians 2, and we're going to start in verse 15. Paul, the guy who wrote this, said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, so Paul, when he says "we" at the beginning, he's talking about him and his buddies, the guys who kind of wrote this letter and sent it out. And he says, "We know the law. We're Jews, so therefore we know the law." It'd be like someone coming to you and saying, "I am a lawyer. I went to Cooley Law School, largest law school in the world, go Lansing, and therefore I know the law." And so Paul says, as an expert in the law, this is what I can tell you. No one can be saved through the law. It can't save you. If you are depending on obeying the law and having that be the thing that justifies you, the thing that declares you not guilty, if that's your plan, you are screwed. I believe that's the technological or the technical term for that. And the reason we're screwed if we're counting on works of the law is because Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's like, "I know the law. I know how this works. No one will ever be justified by works of the law." Well, why not? Because we can't keep it. Why not? Because we're not God. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. So the standard is God, and God is perfect. We miss that standard even a little bit, and we have sinned. We have broken the law. So let's look at the law for a second. If you go to the Old Testament of the Bible, you'll find there's 613 laws that were given to the Israelites, giving them kind of a code of conduct of how they were to live. At the center of the 613 laws is something called the Ten Commandments. If you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're new to this whole Jesus thing, you're probably familiar with the concept of the Ten Commandments. And it's a good place for us to start because it was the moral grid that God gave the Israelites for how they were to live their life. So let's think about the law here. Could someone name one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. Okay, so let's think a second about this idea of murdering. Most of us look at that and we say, well, at least that's part of the law I can keep. But Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. So congratulations, if you ever hated someone, you're guilty of murder. Someone give me another one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother, that it might go well for you. I love that part of it. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is not one that comes with an expiration date. I will honor my father and mother until I'm a teenager, and then I get to be a rebellious jerk. No, that's not right. Honor your father and mother until you move out of your house, and then you can treat them however you want. No, you get to honor your father and mother as long as they're your father and mother. In fact, beyond that, it doesn't even matter whether they deserve it. It's not a deserving thing. It's a just because they are your father or mother, you honor them. I talked to someone after the last service, and she said she's wanted to go on Mexico trips for a while. We have all these Mexico trips we send out in Mazatlan, trying to send 200 people this year. And she said, I wanted to be one of those 200 last year, but my mom said she was uncomfortable with it, so I said, okay. That's right. Honoring your father and mother. Give me another one of the Ten Commandments. What was that? Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Now, again, we have a narrow definition of lie usually. We like to, within that, say, well, little white lies that make somebody feel better, that one's okay. But there's no little line there. In fact, my kids and I, we used to talk about the fact that Jesus says, when you lie, you are of your father, the father of lies, which is Satan, because that's who he is. And so it's basically Team Jesus tells the truth, Team Satan lies. Even the little white lies. Give me another one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship no other gods. And we are all made for worship. We all worship someone or something. One guy I was reading, he said, worship is a continuous outpouring. It's an outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, all that I can ever become. And we pour our lives into something. And if we pour it into anyone other than God, and we leave that as the thing that we worship, then we're in sin. Now, we can keep going and go through all of the Ten Commandments. We could go and try to measure ourselves according to God. But how did you do when I laid that all out? When we compare ourselves, someone in the front row went, pfft. We lay ourselves out before the standard of God, and we realize that we have sinned. I mean, that's the bottom line. So, now, I want you to, for a moment, imagine the worst sinner you can imagine. Call that to mind. You got it? You know that person? Wrong. I've thought about this. This is the worst sinner that I could possibly imagine. Yes, it's me. For those of you in the back. And here's why. Paul, the apostle, the guy who wrote Galatians here, he said in 1 Timothy that he was the chief of all sinners, that he was the worst of all sinners. And so I'm going to let him hold the crown, and I'm going to say that other than Paul, I'm number two. And the reason I say that is because the more I spend time in the Word of God, the more I wrestle with my sin, the deeper that rabbit hole seems to go. and I become more and more acutely aware of my sin. When I was younger and I first started taking my faith seriously, all my sins, because of my personality, are very public. And everybody would see them, and they were out there, and I got into trouble a lot, and my mouth got me into trouble, and the way I treated people got me into trouble, and I began to work on all these external things, and God began to just transform who I was. And then as the external surfacey things began to get cleaned up and I looked good to other people, I began to realize that my attitudes were even worse. And the problem with attitudes and the problem with our thought life is no one can see them. And we wrestle with it every day, and we try to keep it from other people. We try to clean the outside of the cup, as Jesus would say. And man, if you could go into my brain and read my thoughts, you'd be terrified. And because of this, because of my sinful actions, my sinful attitudes, my sin nature, I stand condemned and guilty. That's where I start. Worthy of punishment. And when the Bible talks about punishment, it talks about it as a literal place called hell. And hell is not a metaphor. Hell is not a state of mind. It's a real place. Jesus talked about hell as much or more than he talked about anything else. Over half of Jesus' parables, the stories that he told, were about eternal judgment. In fact, in one, in Matthew 25, he's talking about end times and how people treat people. And then he basically lays out after all of this, he says this. He says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is how this always comes up. There are two destinations for each one of us. There's either eternal punishment, which is this literal place called hell, or there is eternal life. And that's why the gospel matters so much. Because it's not just about now. It's not just about how we treat one another every day. It's about eternity. This is why this is not just an intellectual exercise to talk about these things. It's why it's not one of those things where you just say, well, whatever you want to believe. Because literally people's eternity hangs in the balance. And it's tricky in our culture because of the way our mental categories work. We tend to think of people as starting their life as not guilty, and then they do something wrong, and then they become guilty. This is how we think about it. And we think, our worldview tends to be this: be a good person, be a moral person, you can do it. Our culture tends to think that we are born innocent, and so we think of it this way, that we're born all the way over here. And if we're really honest, the way we think about this is every bad thing we do moves us this way, and it's a matter of degree depending on how bad it is, and every good thing we do moves us back this direction. And so we do something bad. We cheat on a test. We move a little bit this way. But then we eat our vegetables. And then that moves us a little bit this way. And then we help an old lady across the street, and that sets us way back. And then we see her driving and we yell at her for driving terrible, and that moves us forward this way. And it's this constant game of sliding back and forth. And what ends up happening is the goal of this game of life is to end up slightly this side of the dotted line. That's where we want to land. Slightly over the line. This, it's like Lance Armstrong just this week. He's interviewed by Oprah, and he says to Oprah, I looked out at all the other racers, and I knew everyone else was doing it. What's he saying? He's saying, well, if everyone else is doing it, then I'm the same as everyone else. I'm at least right here on the line. I didn't see anything wrong with this. And then I have one friend who wrote a blog post about it. I thought it was great. He said, and then he went to the priestess of our culture, Oprah Winfrey, and he confessed his sins and asked for forgiveness, and now all of us get to play God and decide whether we're going to forgive him or not. And that's what happens every time a celebrity falls. We get to play God. The problem with this whole thing is all of us, Lance Armstrong and you included, think that we are more moral than the average person, smarter than the average person, a better driver than the average person. We all think we are above average, and half of us are wrong. And it doesn't even matter, Because it's not about comparing ourselves with everybody else. It's comparing ourselves with one person, God. Actually, three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the problem is God throws off the curve. The book of Isaiah describes our righteous deeds, the good things that we do, as filthy rags. In fact, that word is better translated tampon. It's better translated a filthy, a used tampon. Anything good that we do is like a filthy tampon. Now, yes, it's gross, and that's the point. See, this is the word of God. It's like, we're like, ugh, yes, that's the reaction. When God says to Isaiah, say this to the people, the reason he says it, he wants them to go, ugh, yes, that's how God feels about your good deeds. Ugh, that's how good they are compared to this guy. That's Jesus, by the way. I asked them, can you just give me a picture of Jesus? They gave me a painting. I'm like, that's a camera joke, by the way. They didn't have cameras. Anyway, so Jesus, the ripple of understanding is beautiful. There's a guy in the back going, didn't? Yeah, it was just a Polaroid. They had to wait a long time. okay, Jesus. Jesus, who is God, and you read about him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the gospel accounts, you see that Jesus lived a perfectly not guilty, justified life. There's zero sin. There's zero sin in his nature, his attitude, his action. He is God. He is perfect. Perfect. He's never sinned. And this is why Paul says in Galatians, he says this, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul is saying, listen, I'm a lawyer. I know works of the law don't work. And if that was the end of the story, we'd be screwed. But you can be justified like Jesus. And like Paul says, it's through faith in Jesus. It's through believing in Jesus. And when he uses those two words interchangeably, he doesn't mean just believe that Jesus existed. The book of James says, even the demons believe that Jesus exists and they tremble at that thing. But the idea that we believe in Jesus living a sinless life, that his death, burial, and resurrection is our only hope, that our only way of being saved is by placing our faith in him and him alone. And when we believe in Jesus and we place our faith in him, we believe that what he did on the cross is he became guilty and condemned on our behalf. That after living that sinless, perfect life, he was declared guilty. And that's not all. Not only was Jesus condemned, but on the cross, when we place our faith in him, we become justified, not guilty. And believing in Jesus is saying, thank you that you took my place over here and gave me your place. Now, the last 2 weeks, if you've been here, we've been working through the book of Galatians, and in here we see that Paul is writing to a bunch of churches where they're dealing with some guys that came in and tried to add some other rules. They were like, yes, Jesus saves, but now you must obey the law. Yes, Jesus saves, but you must become a Jew. And the way that they felt that Jesus was, he was like a cosmic reset button. And a lot of Christians believe the same way now. They believe that when they become a Christian, God hits reset through Jesus and we snap back to this position. But now again, it's that game of moving back and forth. And we think that somehow we need to still do something to keep ourselves from crossing that line again. Watch this in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, I know that's a weird sentence structure. It sounds kind of strange. Let me explain what's going on here. These opponents of Paul were coming to him and saying, listen, we get the fact that Jesus saves. But if the law says that you can't do something, like last week we were talking about eat bacon, if the law says you can't eat bacon, and you say that Jesus now says that you can eat bacon, then you're saying that Jesus is telling you to break the law, so you're saying that Jesus is a sinner. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you can start eating bacon. And that's their logical argument. You may remember the first week of the series, if you were here, I used this phrase, God is pleased with you. That if you are in Christ, you're not guilty, you are justified, God is pleased with you. Now, I really wrestled with that word. I wrestled with that word because many of us, we've read the Bible, we know that it says things like our sin grieves God, that God is angered by sin, the fact that it seems very, very displeasing to God. And for us, it's bigger than bacon. If you can imagine something being bigger than bacon. I mean, the dietary laws in Acts 10 are taken care of where God says, Peter, okay, those are removed. You guys can eat whatever you want. Because most of us, we're not struggling with whether or not we can eat bacon. I've talked to a lot of people at Riverview who are struggling with shame over their sins. There are people at Riverview who committed adultery and destroyed their marriage. There are people at Riverview who, while they may not have gone all the way to having a physical affair, they are just addicted to internet porn and they can't stop, and it's destroying their marriage. There are people at Riverview who have cheated on tests and gotten away with it, but in the back of their mind, it always lingers. There's people here who have just kind of slowly undermined someone in their office and tried to kind of mete out revenge on them and we know these things are wrong. We know that the Bible says, don't sin. We know that Jesus, when he forgave a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, said to her, I forgive you, now go and sin no more. We don't want to keep sinning. But we do. And that's why the gospel is so essential. That's why getting this is so essential. This is why it's so unbelievable. The fact that when God looks at us, even in our sin, he declares us not guilty, justified. He is pleased with us. A better word might even be he accepts us. We are accepted, not because of our works, in spite of our works, because of Jesus. And so when God looks at us and he sees us committing that sin that is so grievous to him, he looks at it through the blood of Jesus. It's not a cosmic reset button. It's all of your sin. The sin you have committed, the sin you're committing now, the sin you will one day commit. And Paul says in this passage, if I rebuild what I tore down, I would be the transgressor. In other words, I just helped you see that Jesus took the chains off and set you free. And if I sit there and put the chains back on you, I'm going to be the sinner in this whole thing. But how does that impact our lives? Because many of us, we continue to struggle. Well, this is where Paul goes next in his conclusion. It's so rich. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, this is so rich. He reminds us again of his whole argument. He goes back to the beginning. Listen, the law demands death. And it's one of those catch-22 kind of situations where, you know, we're damned if we do and we're damned if we don't. We ignore God and what he lays out as his standard. We're damned for not meeting it. We try to obey God and his standard. We don't make it anyway. We're damned if we do. We're stuck. And that's why Jesus came. Because as God, he could come down in human flesh, be tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, and not sin. Live a sinless life, and as a perfect, justified, not guilty man, God, go to the cross for our sin to save us. And Paul says, and this is the key words here, these two words, I have been crucified with Christ. have been is a very specific tense in the original language that says it is something that happens once for all time in the past, and it changes everything forward. I have been crucified with Christ, which means that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, for those of us who have placed our faith in him, our sins were crucified with him. We are now dead to the law. The law has got its punishment. The guilty are not being set free as if it's a callous ignorance of the law. It doesn't matter. No, justice was served. It just wasn't poured out on you. It was poured out on Jesus. That's why Paul can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. One guy I was reading this week, Ken Wiest, he said, it's like now one person is living through another person. One person living through another person. Martin Luther, and we started with Martin Luther and John Stott, and we're going to end with Martin Luther and John Stott. He said, faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it has already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. And yet many of us read that and we go, then maybe I'm not even a Christian because that's not how I live. But the beauty of this is even Paul, who said, I am the chief of all sinners. That's how he wrestled with his own sin. He was able to point out that other people saw things in him that were different, and they gave God glory for the changed person he was. It's a tension that we live now. This is why Paul says, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, the chief of all sinners, personifies this and says, the way I live now is because Jesus loves me. And because he loved me and he took my place and he gave me his righteousness, I now live by faith. It's different than living by works of the law. When you live by works of the law, you're always worried about the dotted line. You're always worried about crossing it. You're always afraid that if I do so many things wrong, God's going to give up on me. But the reality is, for those of us who are in Christ, these are no longer even options for us. There is no condemnation. There is no way for us to become guilty again. So now we live by faith. What does it look like practically? Well, let's talk about marriage. Marriage is kind of like a petri dish for sin. Think about this. You take one sinful person and you put them in a house with another sinful person and you're like, live together forever. And then these two sinful people, like rabbits, make a bunch of other little sinners. And even if the two are Christians and they are, you know, declared justified and not guilty, the children are not born innocent. They're born sinners. And it's terrible. You got sin all over the place. And so many marriages, they get into the point where there's young kids in the house and it gets tension and mom's tired and dad is still wrestling with his flesh. And so I've seen so many marriages, they start to fall apart when there's little kids at home because there's so much tension and that tension all comes from sin. So what do we do? Some people run to the arms of another person to get away. We, by faith, run to Jesus. And we trust him. We trust him that there's this crazy formula in Scripture about marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. One man, one woman, come together, become one new person. Forever. And we trust God that if that's true, that is the best plan for our lives. And we have faith in him. And in those difficult moments, we run to Jesus and we then remember what he did for us. We remember what he did for our spouse. And we look at these little sinners in our house and we say, Jesus wants to save them too. And so by faith, even our rebellious children, for those of you who have children who are rebelling, it's easy to slam them with the law. And by the way, I do think when they're little, we start with the law, we move to grace, because we all need it that way. It's the argument Paul just made. Start with law, move to grace. More on that at the man conference. I'll be teaching on that topic, so come join me. But with our children, we do extend them grace. And what we do with our children is we point them to Jesus, and this is the hardest part. We point them to Jesus, and eventually we let them go, and by faith we trust Jesus that he'll take care of them. By faith. For those of you who are single, you absolutely hate it every time a pastor uses the same phrase. You know it. Yell it out. Anyone know it? Gift of singleness. They hate that phrase. It doesn't feel like a gift. It's a nice thing married people like to say. No, it's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. It is a gift. Whether you like it or not, it's a gift. It's like that present you unwrap on Christmas morning. You're like, I'm not sure I wanted this. It's still a gift. And marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. And it's a gift in the sense of understanding that you have the opportunity now to do things that a single person can't do. More flexibility in your time, more flexibility with your money. You can get up and go to one of our trips to Mexico. You don't have to ask your spouse for permission. You have flexibility. And by faith, you live there. Instead of being upset all the time at God for not providing you with a spouse, by faith, you look at that as a gift and say, I'm going to trust you, God, that this is a gift. Maybe your finances are terrible. And you have this opportunity to either embezzle a little bit from work or cheat on your taxes just a little bit or do something like that. By faith, you trust God that he has said he will take care of you. The Bible. You don't read the Bible out of duty because you have to. You read the Bible because it's the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God, and by reading the Word of God, you find out more about the Word of God. And so you learn more about Jesus. So sometimes it feels dreary, and sometimes we read some of it, and it doesn't impact our lives right away, and we say, why would I even bother? No, we read this by faith, knowing that God wants to tell us something, and he speaks to us through his word. And then we respond in prayer. Prayer is our way, by faith, of saying, he hears me. And sometimes it's weird, because it feels like we're talking to air. But by faith, we're trusting that God is going to sort out our sinful parts of our prayer, put those aside, answer the right parts, answer it correctly, and when we pray, then we place faith in him. No matter what happens, we're trusting that he's worked this out the way he wants to. Do you see the difference of living like that versus living scared of the line? See, we're scared of the line. We're always, well, what is the right thing I got to do? I can't do the wrong thing. I can't do. And when we live by faith, we instead of our deeds being filthy rags, dirty tampons, our deeds are pleasing to God. And so here's what happens. We can now live a life that is compatible with how God already sees us. By faith. And then when we screw up, because this is the only option for us as a Christ follower, we just dust ourselves off, get up, and move on. We don't have to be scared of the line. Our good deeds become pleasing to God. John Stott again said this, justification is not legal fiction like Law and Order, in which a man's status is changed and his character is left untouched. Our justification takes place when we are united to Christ by faith. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. Instead, he is changed. And it's not just his standing before God which has changed, it is he himself, radically, permanently changed. To talk of his ever going back to the old life and even sinning as he pleases is frankly impossible. He's become a new creation. He's begun a new life. And we read that and we go, oh, crap, maybe I'm not a Christian. And we do it again because we're afraid of the line. But what happens is God is the one who does the work inside of us. He begins to change who we are from the inside out. And it's possible to obey him, to do things that are pleasing in his sight because he's already pleased with us. It becomes who we are in our character and our nature. I love how Paul closes this out. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, if you could do this on your own, If righteousness were possible apart from what Jesus did, he says, then Christ died for no purpose. You know what that means? It's good news. It's great news. It's the best news that you sin, that you can't do it. Because if you could do it before salvation or after salvation, then Jesus' dying on the cross was worthless. But the fact that you can't is good, because it shows us that God is good, and he has declared us as justified, as not guilty. Jesus died to set you free. So now, by faith, live in light of that freedom. Let's pray. God, we confess that this is a great struggle for many of us, where we just feel that there must be something we have to do. Thank you for the reminder that we have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. That it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives through us. That the life we now live, we live by the faith of God, that by Jesus Christ who loved himself and gave himself for us. We thank you for that truth. For those of us who have never placed our faith in you, I just pray that today would be the day we would turn from our sins, turn to you, trust you to save us once for all time, so that from now on we can live in faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.